Amen. Judges chapter 7, if you would, please. Judges chapter 7. We're looking at Joshua and Judges. And of all of the unusual names that we've looked at or strange and unfamiliar places, this is not one of those. This is one of those that's far more familiar. Gideon is one of the stories that if you were in Sunday school, children's church, etc., you have had some familiarity and exposure to this. So the last time we met together before Easter, we talked about chapter 6 and Gideon asking for confirmation from the Lord and that kind of thing. But when God confirmed, it's important to note, Gideon asked God for confirmation. He asked God to do something that only God could do. But when God did confirm it, the next thing that Gideon did was he went forward. I mean, that's important. Some ask for a sign and another sign, another sign, never do anything. Well, Gideon went forward. So we see here in chapter 7, verse 1, Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the hosts of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. It's very interesting to me how the commentators like trip all over themselves to try to nail down the exact spot where this is. It's probably this, it's probably that, it could be this site, it could be this archaeological site. It was in Israel, okay? That's close enough for us today. We know that it was in the northern part there. The general consensus is that it would be near the plain of Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel, but as far as the specifics, like within 100 acres of being in the right spot, I have no idea. Okay, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So we see here, first of all, in chapter 7, Gideon's army. All right, verse number 3, now therefore go and proclaim in the ears of the people, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. There's so many like real life applications of this scenario right here, isn't there? What we learn here, if we can do basic math, is that his army was approximately 32,000 people. When he said, if you're scared and you want to go home, you may leave, 2/3 of his army left. It kind of sounds like, you know, having a church work day, doesn't it? Hey, if you don't really want to be here, you can leave, see ya, you know. This is an optional outing. Okay, see ya, you know. But, I mean, the truth is, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return. I mean, there's an element of that with all soldiers, I would think, you know. But they're like, really? I don't have to stay? I can go home? I'm out of here. 2/3 are gone. Well, what that does is that gives confidence and reassurance to the leader, right? Great, 2/3 of my people don't want to be here. Now I got 1/3 of what I started with. This is just wonderful. And you know the rest of the story. What has God said? No, still too many. Okay, but just from a human perspective, Gideon wasn't wanting to do this to start with. I mean, who would have been, in one sense, the chief of the fearful and want to go home crowd? That was Gideon, wasn't it? God's reassured him that, you know, I'm going to take care of you and it's going to be okay. And so now Gideon's like, all right, I'm going to go. And he's gathered people. And now it's like, what, now y'all are backing out on me too? And God says, nah, it's still too many. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them there for thee. And it shall be of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, thou shalt set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down on his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down on their knees to drink water. So God says, nope, still too many. Now, who has come against them? Well, we learn later towards the end of the chapter that it's basically a confederation of three groups. The Midianites were the main group, but there was the children of the east, which would have been Bedouin peoples, and there was another group there as well. It's one of the A groups, I believe, either the Ammonites or the Amalekites. But anyway, you had this confederation I think 33,000 was still a small number in comparison to the invaders, and yet God's cut it down to 10, and he's cut it down a lot more. So what was the next test? Those that, depending on how they drank water. Now, some of you, no doubt, are people watchers. And you kind of like to watch people and how they do things. And, if I'm eating, I'm generally, I'm eating. Right? My attention is here, and I'm just, I'm doing my thing. How do other people handle their stuff? I don't know. How do they drink their tea or their water? Or their, I don't know. I'm here, when I finish this, then I'll talk. That's kind of my general approach. But, some of you are people watchers, and certain people do it this way and certain people do it that way. And God's going to divide it based on how they drink their water. Now, who would think that how you drink your water would be a point of division? Now, in this case, I think there is probably an application to it. But again, sometimes commentators just try to come up with theories to justify their own existence. They bowed on their knees. That means they were Baal worshipers. Really? Really? They're here to fight against the Midianites. Come on. Well, they draw that from, where God has told others, I have, however many thousand that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Okay, well, we bowed the knee to God, right? So anyway, some of this stuff is just crazy. What I think, because the explanation here in verse 6 says, they brought it to their mouth, is those that bowed on their knees and put their head down, are they in a position militarily of readiness and defense? Not at all. I mean, they're putting their face down to the water. Those rather that bring their hand to their mouth and kind of do it like this, that's a position of readiness and watchfulness. Okay? Now it says lap like a dog. I don't know if they literally lapped it out of their hand or just like a dog uses its tongue to scoop it up into its mouth, it's still eyes up. Either way, I think basically it was more of a readiness type of a test than anything else. But what he ended up with was 300. 300. Now, God gave him the reason ahead of time in verse 2, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me. Now, that means basically to take credit for something they had no business taking credit for. Okay, now, if most of you have children, if not, you've been around children, but if you think about it, you get a young one and you ask them to help you. Come on, I want you to help me do this. Okay, so let's just say you're going to put together a bookshelf and you have, all right, you see that screw? Hand me that. No, that one. It takes three times as long, but they're helping. And then when they get done, what do they do? Hey, Mom, come here and see what I did. All right? And you just smile because you're trying to encourage them, you're trying to bring them along, you're trying to, build them up. Don't we do the same thing to God? Hey, look what I did. And God's like, really? It's a little bit like, the frog that gets a ride on the back of an elephant. They go across the bridge, and the bridge kind of shakes and rumbles a little bit. They get to the other side and the frog's like, boy, we really made that bridge rumble, didn't we? That's like us trying to take credit for what the Lord does. But God says, I know human nature. I know Israel specifically. If I give you any opportunity, you'll take credit for yourselves. He said, look, I'm going to cut this thing down so that there's no other explanation other than the Lord did this. And when we have testimony time, it's great to say the Lord did this, right? There's no other explanation. But it's just us. Can we be honest for a minute? When all the props are getting knocked out from under us and all of the things that we would like to depend on are no longer there, it's not all that fun to be in that position, right? You don't have the testimony of this is what the Lord did without going through the vice, the pressure, the squeeze. So, I'm sure this wasn't all that, humanly speaking, wasn't all that exciting in one sense to Gideon, like, what is going on here? When the Lord cut it down, but we're told exactly why. God cut his army down, so that when the enemies were defeated, the only explanation would be, the Lord did this. Now, Gideon, when God first appeared to him, said, hey, would you confirm it for me? And God did. Now, you see Gideon's army, you see God's assurance. God just voluntarily offered something to Gideon in the next segment here. But you can imagine Gideon's like, okay, I got 33,000. That's not enough, but we'll see what happens. Now I got 10,000. Now I got 300. How is this going to work? Verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. Let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took their victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now, I think that's an interesting phrase there, every man to his tent. At this point in time, did they live in tents permanently? No, I mean, they're in the land, they have houses, okay? If they're living in a tent, that was their encampments when they came to the army. So, I mean, sometimes I think that expression means, you know, you can go home. But in this case, it meant, all right, these are the ones that are going with me, the rest of you can go back to base camp. I just say that because when they blow the trumpets and, you know, God gives a victory and they all run, it wasn't just Gideon's 300 that were chasing. I think at least some of these guys were still around to help chase the enemy and corral them once God brings the victory and now the enemy's on the run and that kind of thing. But, you know, to their tents. Some of them went back to base camp. Some of them may have packed up and started to go home. Okay, so here in verse 8, the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets. I think that's the 300 that Gideon kept. He's like, all right, you get the provisions that you need. Everybody grab a trumpet. I mean, just like anything else, you have a supply depot or supply warehouse or supply tent, maybe. I don't know. Here, what you need, get you some food. Everybody get a trumpet and come with me. All right, verse 9. It came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down to the host, for I've delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Now, verse number 10, but if thou fear to go down. Was that a God's not real sure what's going on here statement of if? Or is that a, I know exactly what's going on here, but I'm going to say it gently for you kind of if. If you're afraid, Gideon. God knew exactly what was going on, but it's interesting. Gideon had asked for reassurance, and he got to the point where he was like, okay, God wants me to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I don't know how this is all going to work out. And now God's like, hey, if you need some reassurance, it's okay. Here, just go down there and listen. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for those because I need them. Even when I don't want to admit I need them, I need the Lord's reassurance. Hey, yeah. If you want to confirm this for me one more time, I'll be glad to take it. If thou fear to go down, Gideon still doesn't know what's going on. I mean, after the battle, you tell the story. It's like, yeah, we did this, we did this, we did this. But in the heat of the moment, it wasn't the same level of confidence. Verse 11, thou shalt hear what they shall say, and afterward shall thine hand be strengthened. Middle of verse 11, then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. So this is just the edge of the enemy camp. He didn't go all the way to the headquarters in the middle, but just to the edge, maybe the outer guard that were standing watch. Verse 12, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. Sign of, you know, wealth and provision. They had camels. But I also understand, as awkward as they look, there's certain kinds of camels that can move with a fair amount of speed when necessary. Because when they were fleeing, some of them fled away on camels. I mean, to me, I'm like, I might have a better chance on foot, but maybe that's, I just don't know enough about camels. But, you know, you have people like grasshoppers, camels without number. Verse 13, when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. Now, how did Gideon know the right address? He didn't. How did he get to exactly the right tent God put him there? It's the providence of God. God says, hey, go down there to the host and just listen, and then you'll be reassured about what I'm telling you. I mean, okay, let's just go. Let's find, God guided their path. God put him to the right place. And what does he overhear? Verse 13 again. There was a man that told a dream to his fellow, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, and the tent lay along. Now, when I hear something like this, you know what my inclination is to say? Don't eat that late at night before you go to bed. It's giving you bad dreams. Okay? This sounds really weird, right? It's kind of like that I dreamed I ate a giant marshmallow and woke up missing my pillow kind of a dream. You know, it doesn't seem to make any sense. There was a cake of barley bread. Well, I mean, from what I understand, barley was on the cheapest end of materials available, so that was poor folks' food. And again, loaf of bread rolling. Even when we talk about rolls, they usually have a flat side, right? I mean, I think there were some times that they would kind of wrap it up and bury it in coals, kind of like meat is cooked in some parts of the world today, or in some instances, we kind of bury it in a pit. But still, it wouldn't be like a perfect roll. But here's this roll, a loaf of barley bread rolling down the hill. All right, so, I mean, picture it in your mind, whether it's a biscuit or a dinner roll size, you know, whether it's, you know, a small loaf like this, whether it's the largest loaf you can think of. You ever seen a loaf of bread that's big enough to knock down a tent? Now, you may have seen some that were hard enough to knock down a tent if projected properly, you know. But, you know, a loaf of bread that knocks down, none of this, you know, really makes a lot of sense. Here's a cake of barley bread, and it's rolling down the hill, and bam, flattens the tent. All right, man, whatever. If you have any more dreams, tell me in the morning. Don't wake me up again. I'm tired. I mean, that's what I would have been saying. Notice the interpretation in verse 14. His fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the hosts." What? You know, I had this dream and barley bread rolled down the hill and flattened the tent. I'm going to tell you what that is. That's Gideon. Where'd that come from? I mean, was he telling a random friend? Or maybe was there somebody that had some understanding in dreams and he had sought him out, you know, like others that we know of, whether it was Joseph or Daniel or different ones? Don't know. But it's, I mean, to us, it's completely random. Hey, I had a loaf of bread flat in a tent. I'm going to tell you what that is. That's Gideon. You know, we're all dead. God's going to use him to kill us. How did a man in the camp of Midian know him by name? I don't know. We could look at it and go, hey, isn't that great? But I mean, look at all the things the Lord did to make it that specific. That's Gideon, a man of Israel, and we're in trouble. Now, what does that do for you if you're Gideon? Right? I mean, I'm looking at it going, man, everything about this is next to impossible. The only answer is God gave it. Exactly right. Okay? But if you're Gideon, you're like, whoa, I wandered up to a stranger's house in the middle of the night, eavesdropped on a conversation, and this guy tells a dream, and the interpretation of the dream is God's going to give the victory to me, just like he said. Only the Lord can do that. God can give confirmation from some really strange sources, can he? Or at least unexpected sources. Here you got a man of Midian interpreting a dream. It's like, okay. So what did he do? Verse 15. It was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation of thereof that he, what's the next word? He worshiped and returned to the host of Israel. He bowed his face, bowed his knee, and said, "Thank you, Lord." All right? I know the Lord is doing this. You know what else I think he's doing? Thank you, Lord. You know I needed that. He heard the interpretation and returned to the host of Israel, and he says, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered you in the hand of the host of the, delivered into your hand the host of Midian." Now remember, when is this? This is the middle of the night. Guy wakes up, tells a dream to his friend. His friend interprets it. He goes back to the camp, which obviously can't be that far away because it seems like it was the same night, okay, that all of this happened. It doesn't seem like this happened one night, and then the attack was the following night. Best I can tell from the narrative, it was all the same night. Verse 16, he divided 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. So now we have the attack. We have the army. We have the assurance. Now we have the attack. Verse 17, he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I shall come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, all that are with me, then ye shall blow with the trumpets also on every side of the camp and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. All right, now look again at what they have. They have a trumpet in one hand. They have an empty pitcher with a lamp, either an oil lamp or a candle, probably an oil lamp type of thing, in the other one. It's a pitcher with a handle. What was the purpose of that? Concealed carry, okay? They're hiding the light till they want it to be seen, okay? But if I got a light in this hand and a trumpet in this hand, where am I carrying my weapon? I mean, they might have had a sword on their belt, but there's no sword in their hand. I got a trumpet and a light. Again, what is God trying to teach them? This is my victory, not yours. This is my deliverance, not yours. So, okay, here we go. So he spread them out, three groups. If they're kind of in a valley, it seems like, seems like they're surrounding them on three sides, and there's kind of one main avenue of egress. But in a military setting, when you had a group of men of whatever size, 100, 500, 1,000, how many trumpets would there be to give a signal to each group? Is there 25 trumpets for this company and 25 trumpets for that? I mean, typically you got one trumpet and that's the signal for each group. So if you start hearing 300 trumpets and you're a military man, what do you think? You think there's 300 units. If each one was maybe 500 or 1,000, man, I got an army of 300,000 around. I mean, because you can tell this isn't just one or two. There are so many horns going off right now. And of course, this is the middle of the night. Okay, so the middle of the night, it says the middle watch of the night, so they're in that, really good sleep, hopefully, or at least kind of in that out of it stage. Now, how many of you, when you're like really out of it, you wake up, you're like instantaneously sharp and comprehending? Brother Rodney and I, roomed together on some school trips years ago, and, we had an agreement. He would do the late night stuff. I would do the early morning stuff. I don't think either one of us was really coherent at 3 a.m. Okay, it's like you're in that brain fog, and who am I, and where am I, and what's going on. So it's that time of night, and you just got that total brain fog. Like some of you, that are not morning people, you feel that way until about 10 or 11 in the morning. Anyway, you kind of got that going on, but it's dark, and you don't know what's going on. Well, here's all this loud, loud noise, and then what does Gideon do? He says, "You follow me." Well, they crack open the pitchers so that now the lights can be seen. I mean, if you're just waking up in the middle of the night, there's no electric lights, there's no street lights. There may be a few fires going for some light, the night watchman and whatever. But if you see lights on all the hills, all the way around you, and you hear hundreds of trumpets going, what's the natural conclusion? We're surrounded, we're under attack, and we are way outnumbered. I mean, you're foggy in the middle of the night trying to get awake, trying to figure out what's going on. What did Gideon's 300 men do? Nothing. I mean, militarily, they didn't charge the camp. God used his methods. You have the element of confusion, the element of surprise, and God did it. Verse 20, the three companies blew with the trumpets and brake the pitchers, held the lamps in their left hand, trumpets in their right hand to blow. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. They didn't do anything. They just stood there. Remember what, all the way back in verse 2, what we were told? God said, "I'm going to arrange this so that you don't brag about this later and say you did it. You're going to have to acknowledge that I did it." Well, they just stood there, held their lights, blew their trumpets, and verse 21 says, the host ran, cried, and fled. Now, that sounds like an army, doesn't it? They're running and crying. Now, it may not be like tears, more like cries of fear. Verse 22, the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the hosts, and the host fled to Beth Shittah and Zererath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, and unto Tabbath. It seems like here, they didn't all go. I mean, there may have been one kind of main exit there, but they kind of scattered. As they started to go, they kind of scattered in different directions. They didn't all just go in one neat line. But it says every man's sword was turned against his fellow. run, I'm going as fast as I can, get out of my way, I'm trying, fine, you could stay here and die, I'm not, wham, you know. That's what's going on. They're turning on one another. Gideon, his actual sword, he didn't have to do anything this night, nor did the 300. They begin to fight each other. They're killing one another in their haste to get out. Verse 23, the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. Verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and take them before the waters unto Bethbara of Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. So Ephraim, they know the territory. Gideon knows the territory. This is his home area. So he has his men. I think maybe he called on some of those that hadn't made it all the way home yet. He called on some of the local people and said, hey, we know what they're going to do. They're going to try to get to the shallow waters where they can ford or they can cross the river. And if they get that far, it's going to be a lot harder for us to catch them. We need to cut them off before they get to the crossings. Basically secure the bridges. Some things never change, right? Militarily, roads, bridges, accesses, that's still a very much important part of battle plans. And so Gideon and his men start to chase them. He sends messages to the surrounding tribes there who know the territory, and they come and they cut them off. They cut off access to the crossing points. Verse 25, they took the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. Now, he slew them on the rock Oreb and the winepress of Zeb. Just in case you're wondering, those names were changed after the battle. Okay? When they found him, they named that place after the victory. Okay? Now, as I understand it, these names here, Oreb and Zeb, mean wolf and raven. You know, the Bedouin peoples, those would have been, the kind of animals they would have modeled their attack after, the wolf, being slick and sly and that kind of thing, and the raven showing up to clean up after the battle was over. I mean, was that not characteristic of the Bedouins, basically the land pirates? So Gideon sends messengers, and they cut off the majority of them. It seems like from verses 24 and 25, a few of them did make it across. The leaders made it across, but the tribes on the other side helped to cut them off. They caught the leadership. They executed them. They brought their heads, their proof of death. They brought that back to Gideon as the leader. This was all accomplished with an army of 300. Does that make any sense, humanly speaking? Not at all. Not at all. God did it that way so that all the credit would have to go to the Lord. Now, did God have a duty and have a responsibility? Yeah, he did. All right, he gave them a job. Blow your trumpet, hold your lamp. All right, now they're running. Go chase them, cut them off. But it was very obvious that the turning point in the battle and the tipping point where they were in defeat and they're running for their lives, all that happened simply because of the work of God. I think for you and me, one of the important things to remember there is, sometimes I think we pray that the Lord will answer our prayers in such a way that, we have a good story to tell later. We call it a testimony. But, it's a story about ourselves. And there are testimonies that, there are many people here that give testimonies that, they're trying their best to acknowledge what the Lord has done. Every once in a while you get one that's more of a bragamony than a testimony. But, here, sometimes I think we pray and, subconsciously or intentionally do that. I think stories like this instruct us that we ought to pray, Lord, would you do something in such a way that the only explanation is that you did it? It's kind of interesting. If you look through the history of Israel and Judah, but particularly the kings of Judah down towards the end of the time, you had Josiah and Joash and Hezekiah. And there are several of them that said almost the same thing. Hezekiah is probably one of the more familiar ones when Rabshakeh attacks him. But they pretty much said, Lord, our eyes are on you, and we have no might against this company. We have no idea what to do, but our eyes are on you. Would you do something? I mean, that's a paraphrase, but that's basically what they said. In every one of those cases, when they did that, what did God do? God intervened and gave a great victory. So, which means we need to be more upfront about that kind of approach, right? Instead of saying, all right, last resort, all I can do is pray about this. To say, Lord, would you handle this situation? Show me what to do, or you do it, or whatever. I'll do whatever I need to do, but Lord, would you do it in such a way that it's very obvious that you did it? You get the credit for it, and there's no other explanation on the face of the earth, and I'll tell the story that way. You know, if we pray that way, I think we would see some of the same things that like Gideon saw, and Joshua and Moses and Josiah and Hezekiah and all the rest of them. But here, God arranged it to where the only explanation is that God did it. The army was not overwhelming in numbers. The weapons were not formidable. You know, the battle plan was not one, you know, that you write in your memoirs. We devised this brilliant military strategy. We blew horns and shined flashlights in their face. I mean, that would be the modern equivalent, right? Nothing about it was set up to bring glory to man, but rather to bring glory to God. And what happened? They chase them, they run, different people get involved, and as is often the case, you know, somebody gets upset about it. But here you have Gideon's attack and you have God's achievement. God accomplished what Israel could not. I mean, if we go back into chapter 6, it's been several years where the Midianites would come up, they would steal the harvest, they would destroy the rest of it, so Israel was left impoverished with nothing to eat. And this has been going on for several years before God finally stepped in. Israel for years has put up with this. They've tried. They can't do anything about it. And God does in one night what Israel's been unable to do. But the glory goes to God alone. You see God's achievement. And then in chapter 8 and verse number 1, you see Ephraim's arrogance. Anytime God does something, God's moving, God's intervening, there's always somebody that's upset about it, right? Why didn't you call us? Chapter 8, verse 1, the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus? You called us not when thou wentest to fight the Midianites. And they did chide with him sharply. Now remember, Ephraim, you know, the Ephraim and Manasseh, those are the two sons of Joseph. You know, they got the birthright. So they always had kind of an inflated sense of self-importance. They always thought that they should have been the leaders. I mean, Dathan and Abiram, they were of the tribes of Reuben, which was the oldest. The tribe of Reuben and then Ephraim and Manasseh, I mean, they all kind of had a overinflated sense of importance sometimes. But they're like, why didn't you call us? You didn't want us to get any credit, did you? I would have helped you if you'd have called me. Really? I mean, if you're in a bind and you really need something now, who do you call? You call the people that you know are going to answer and you know they're going to help, right? You don't call the people that you're going to have to beg, plead, cajole, and bribe to help you if you're in a hurry. You get the people that you know. So here, Ephraim's upset about it. And Gideon handled it with some diplomacy. But, you know, the reality is you do something for God. God does a work. It's kind of obvious that God's at work here. Not everybody's happy with it. That's life. Okay? Gideon knew God directed me in this. God confirmed this. God did the victory. You just got to let the Ephraims be Ephraims. So we got to quit there for today. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time. But let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that you give. Thank you, Lord, when we're like Gideon, we need the reassurance. We need the encouragement and maybe need it multiple times that you're kind and you're tender. Your mercies are everlasting. And Lord, thank you for your reassurances. Lord, thank you. That when we lean on you, you can bring victories that are beyond us. And Lord, help us to seek those opportunities and to brag on you for it when you give it. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to take these lessons to heart and that you'd use it in our own lives. And Lord, we pray for the service to come, that you'd be glorified in every aspect of that and that you'd guide and direct. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.